a brother in Christ who's special to my heart. He always, like Rupert, he always teaches me something. I always look forward to what he has to say. You pray for him, and as he comes to minister the gospel of God's grace to us. Brother Gary, you come on.
Brother Rupert mentioned Brother Farrell Griswold. What he didn't tell you, but what you found out before everything was over, is Farrell used to call Rupert Sanger Boy. Sanger Boy. And I am his agent, by the way. I'd invite you to turn tonight in your Bibles to the book of the Revelation and the 4th chapter. Revelation chapter 4. And I want to read this first verse. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. When the Apostle John begins to relate the heavenly vision that the Spirit of God has given him, the first sight that he sees is truly amazing. And is truly an evidence of God's grace. He sees a door opened. It doesn't say, as we can see by the addition, that a door was opened. What this says actually is he saw a door standing open. His looking didn't cause the door to be opened. And what a contrast this is in this last book of the Bible to what we find in the first book of the Bible. Turn back with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 3. Here in Genesis chapter 3, it says in verse 23, Therefore the Lord God sent him, that is Adam, forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man and placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. We go from a door closed to a door opened. And when we read here in Genesis 3, it is obvious that the consequences of man's sin and his rebellion were immediate. and they were far reaching. Reaching to you and to me and to every descendant of Adam. The Spirit of God blesses the Apostle Paul to state it so concisely. He says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Or all sin. You see, Adam was more than just a man. And he was even more than the first man. He was, as we say, a representative man. He was a federal head. And by that we mean that what he did, all his race did in him. And what befell him, the consequences of his actions, fell on us also. Again, the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians. In Adam all die. So when God drove Adam and Eve out of the garden, out of His presence, out of His fellowship, we all went out in Him and with Him. I'll never forget standing on a street corner in Merida, Mexico. And I looked out across the street, and there was a big Catholic cathedral or whatever you like call it. And there was a big wooden door with those big iron latches and hinges on it. And before that door, I saw a little old Mayan lady. And she went to that door to open it, but it was locked. And so she stood outside, looking at that door, making her signs of the cross. And it struck me that that is exactly where every sinner is in Adam. But rather than being outside of a religious building, they're shut out from God. When this all takes place, man is then shut out of God's presence and cannot go back and undo what he has done. He cannot go back to that tree of life now that was also in the midst of the garden. That tree was a pledge of that immortal life which was the reward of obedience. And now man has lost it, so that when he fell, all his claim to this tree is gone. And now, to ensure that he does not go back and eat of that tree, that he does not delude himself with the idea that eating of it would restore what he has now lost, God casts him out. It says that God sent him from the garden to labor and to work and to till the ground that was now cursed. And it struck me by what the Spirit of God uses for words here in these two verses. One, that he was sent out, and the other that he was driven out, that evidently he did not go willingly. There goes so-called free will. If he'd have had a free will, surely he would have stayed in that garden. But it says that God sent him out, that he was driven out of the presence of God. One old writer made this statement: thus he and all mankind, by the fall, forfeited and lost communion with God. But where did he send him when he turned him out of the garden? He might justly have chased him out of the world, but he only chased him out of the garden. He might justly have cast him down to hell as he did the angels that sinned when he shut them out of the heavenly paradise. But man was only sent to till the ground out of which he was taken. He was sent to a place of toil and not a place of torment. He was sent to the ground and not to the grave. Why? Why? Why did God not destroy Adam and all his race that day? Because within Adam's race, there was a covenant people who before the world was, and before the fall ever took place, they were loved of God with an everlasting love. And they were chosen in Christ in an everlasting covenant, and they were blessed in Him with all grace and promised all glory. They are the children of God. They are those joint heirs of Christ. They are those righteous in the Lord, their righteousness. And though they now stood in need of redemption, and though they came to this need of reconciliation, they did not stand now outside of a relationship with God in Christ. That never changed. The fall, as awful as it was, as ordained of God as it was, as making redemption as necessary as it was, reconciliation as necessary as it was, it did not change this relationship with God in Christ. In other words, what they became in Adam did not change what God had made them in Christ. He did not drive them out of the covenant. He did not drive them out and away from His love. They never left His sight, the sight of His gracious omniscience and His great power. Look back here in verse 24. It says, so he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Sometimes in my mind, when I remember this verse, I get some kind of a mental picture of Adam and Eve leaving that garden place with their heads all hung down. And I think about, as they leave this garden place where this sword turns every way and guards the entrance of God's presence, and these cherubims are said to be there guarding that entrance, when they walked away, they had their backs turned, not seeing the grace of God. But He didn't have His back turned. He didn't have His back turned. God placed cherubims at the east of the Garden of Eden to keep the way of the tree of life. And man is cast out of this garden, and God now guards the gate. And these cherubims, on the one hand, they always seem to have something to do with judgment and separation. When they made the veil that was to be in the tabernacle and in the temple that separated the people and every one of the priests except the great high priest once a year, what'd they do? He said, you embroider on that curtain the cherubims. So there was never a time from the day of the fall that there was not some remembrance, that there was not some symbol, that there was not some token, not only of what had happened, but of the way it would be restored. You see, the first time that you run up with the cherubims in the Scripture is right here when they're cast out of the garden. And then you run up with them again the next time when they're there on that curtain as a symbol of being separated from God. But you know where you run up with them the next time? When they're symbolized in gold. And they're looking down at that propitiatory, at that mercy seat. And there is no sword in their hand. And they're saying, this is the way. This is the way. You see, to exclude man, God put a flaming sword there, it says, that turned every way. And the garden was closed to all mankind, and these cherubims and this flaming sword, which is always representative of His holy justice, guarded the way. And it says it turned every way. And you know it still does. Insofar as any way that Adam would ever try to get back in that garden, there's that sword. And what that says is that God is telling me and you, just like Brother Reibenbach just said, that any way, any work of man, any will of man, any goodness of man, that when one would seek to depend upon to gain the favor of God and fellowship with God and entrance into God's presence, entrance into His heaven, that's what you go meet. That fiery sword turned every way. and excludes every person who comes on the basis of human merit or human work, and it shows us that God is unapproachable by us as sinners in ourselves, that He is inflexible in His justice, that He is pure and holy in His being as God, and righteous in all that He does. So it doesn't matter over here if one religion comes up with this way, you'll meet that fiery sword. Or if one comes up over here with something more ingenious and they say, well, this is going to be the way you can please God, you're going to meet that fiery sword. So that every way we look, every way we turn, we're excluded from fellowship with God and the presence of God and being accepted by God. Every way that we could ever come up with. And that's what you'll always meet. That's the way that we'll always meet. And He showed that salvation and life were not to be had unless the law and justice of God were satisfied, and that was never expected to be accomplished on the basis of anything that such as Adam would do. But when John looks, he said, I saw a door standing open in heaven. Just standing up. First thing he sees. I thought about that. That's amazing in itself. After what we just see here that has taken place in Genesis, and man has had no improvement, and that fiery sword can still pierce and destroy each and every one of us who tries to go in some other way. But he says, I saw a door standing open in heaven. What happened to that flaming sword? What happened to that flaming sword? Did God just kind of blow it? I'll tell you what. I'm not a Hebrew scholar by any stretch of the imagination. I'm certainly not a singer. But I read someone who was saying that there's something in the language here concerning that flaming sword, that flaming sword rolled out to protect anyone from coming in, but that it rolled back on itself. Turn over to Zechariah, chapter 13. I think it's something like 20 times in the book of Zechariah we run up with this phrase, in that day. In that day. They're all expressions of the same day. But look down in Zechariah chapter 13 at what it says in verse 7. This is what God says. Awake, O sword. Now you and I, for the most part, as one of these brothers said last night, we don't really have a clue. God just condescends in mercy to speak in language to us that maybe we can just get a little grip on. We don't know very much about swords, God's sword of justice, what His justice, what it means, what it requires. But He says here that Jehovah God gives this command, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hands upon the little ones. Now, I know sometimes that preachers get kind of carried away with types and shadows and all, and bless his heart, if you read Brother Pink just a little bit, he just got kind of carried away sometimes. We don't have to wonder about this one. Hold your place right here in Zechariah. Turn over to Matthew 26. Matthew chapter 26. And look down in Matthew 26 and verse 31. Our Lord just institutes the Lord's table. We're a strange group, the Lord's people. Our whole worship, our ordinances, they're all about death. Verse 31, it says, as they went out into the Mount of Olives, then saith Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. Who's he talking about? He's talking about his death. And he says here in Zechariah, awake, O sword. That sword is the sword of God's justice, and it's been asleep for a long time. It's been for a long time, but it's been asleep for a long time. It slept for the ages. It slept since Christ took upon Himself the sins of all His elect when He became their surety. When He became their surety, they were no longer responsible for their sins, but He sure was. And time passed. And it kept passing. And it kept passing. Until that hour that He said, awake, O sword. Why? Because there was one now in whom that sword could pierce. There was one now, that body that was prepared for Him. There was one who could die and yet His sacrifice be of such as to actually put away all the sins of His people and make an end of them by the sacrifice of Himself, so that it is now time to pierce the surety. You see, God has buried the flaming sword of His justice in the bosom of His Son. I don't really think that if you and I meditated on the language of that, we'd ever comprehend it to any measure. But I'll say this. And that is, if He poured out His wrath on Christ in my place, if that flaming sword of His justice, which was representative, I'm sure, of more than we could ever imagine, the horror and the awfulness of being made sin and suffering in the place of sinners. But if it was plunged into His bosom, it will never be plunged into mine. Never. Never. You see, this flaming sword of holy justice pierces the Lord Jesus Christ on this cross outside of Jerusalem because God has imputed to him or charged to him or whatever language of Scripture we want to use, laid on him all the sins of these chosen sinners, and he dies there. To the hilt. There ain't nothing left. When you stab a man with a sword or a dagger and it goes all the way to the hilt, there's nothing left. Nothing left. I knew a man one time, he was a policeman and he's a pretty strong fella. And a man tried to hurt him one night, and he just came across the table and he hit that man square in the face. He said, "You know what it feels like when you hit a volleyball and your hand sinks into that volleyball until there's just nothing left for you to expend?" He said, "That's what that felt like." And when the Lord Jesus Christ hung on that cross in the place of His people, that fiery sword of justice, all it represents of the holiness and the law and the justice of God Almighty that cast us out in our father Adam, that sword, that justice, that wrath, that cup, whatever we find in Scripture it being called, was all expended on Him. In Him. There's nothing left. Nothing left. He met that sword and He suffered it as it turned every way. Why? I should say, how? Can one man suffer all that was due all of God's people who were cast out of that garden in Adam? How can he ever make such a sacrifice, die such a death, endure such wrath as to save every one of them? The answer is right here. He says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow." He didn't call the sword of justice against all men or God's elect or several men. He said, "Smite the shepherd, the man that is my fellow." Now we call each other my fellow man. There's only one who can fit this bill. The only one who can be God's fellow man is God Himself. And God, as He is manifest in the flesh, He said, "Smite the man which is my equal." My equal. I told my folks a while back, if Jesus Christ is not God, then we ought to have obeyed what one of the Al-Qaeda terrorists said on a tape recently released, especially to this country, when he said, "Every one of us ought to convert to Islam." Because Muhammad himself taught that to worship any mere creature as God is idolatry. And Mark, either we're worshiping an idol, a created thing, or Jesus Christ is God. He is the man that is my fellow, God says. And he said, if you smite the shepherd, all the sheep will be scattered. They were scattered on the day of his death, and they're scattered to the four corners of the earth. But he said, when you smite the shepherd, when you smite this one who is my fellow, I'll turn my hand upon the little ones. That simply means something like I'll turn my hand in favor toward these little ones. And that's what he did, and that's what he's still doing. That's what he's still doing. I'll turn my hand upon the little ones. I'll interpose in favor of my shepherd's sheep. And I'll save every one of them. Every one of them. You see a door? I spent a good part of my life trying to make a door. John said, I saw a door. When did he see a door? When God showed it to him. And that's when you and I'll see Christ. I mean, see Him for who He is and see Him for what He's done. See Him who says, I am the way. That is the way in which God can be just and justify a sinner such as we are. I am the door, the way of access and entrance, and as Brother Rupert said, acceptance with God. The door is open because there's reconciliation. The door is open because Christ, God was in Christ reconciling us unto Himself. Turn one more place, since we've been all over this, to Hebrews chapter 10. Donnie's read it, Rupert's preached it, and I'll take this little appendage down here. Verse 16. This is the covenant that I will make to them with them after those days, saith the Lord. I'll put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He hath consecrated for us through the veil. That is to say, His flesh. He hung that there on that cross. And that transaction took place between Him and the Father. And that sword is plunged to the unseeing eyes of men into the bosom of God's Son. God saw it. It says, in the veil of the temple was rent into. And a door was opened in heaven. Just like every Old Testament priest, when that blood was shed, This is one reason why I hate it. When we try and take one aspect of Christ's person, one aspect of Christ's work, and make that our gospel. Everything He is, everything He did, that's our gospel. And so that priest, when that blood was shed, when that sacrifice was offered, it wasn't over then. He had to take that blood. And according to what we read here in Hebrews, it was a picture of just what Christ did. He had to take that blood literally into that Holy of Holies and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And I certainly do not know how that all took place in heaven. But it says here that it did. We come to this book in its beginning with that awful sight. Our father Adam and our race kicked out of the garden. Kicked out of God's fellowship. But all His people not kicked out of His covenant mercies. I may kick my son out of the house when I get back. But I won't be kicking him out of the family. And so when that day came, awake, O sword, smite this shepherd, the man that's my fellow. Let me read you one more verse. Just one more verse. Because this has been the hope of Christ's church since that day. The psalmist says in Psalm 80, "Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand." Upon the Son of Man, thou madest strong for thyself. Don't put that sword in me. Let your hand be upon your Benjamin, is what that actually means. Benjamin means the son of thy right hand. Let your hand be on your Benjamin, your favored son, your well-beloved son. There is a door open in heaven. God bless you.